There are only two kinds of people in the world. Now, if I were to say that about many categories, you would justly accuse me of being superficial. If I were to say there are conservatives and liberals, there are red states and blue states, these are somewhat helpful generalities, but they're not that helpful usually. And so we don't want to make those kinds of distinctions too glibly. But there is a distinction made in the Word of God that is absolute, and that is the two kinds of people known as the godly and the ungodly. And it is these two kinds of people that are set before us now here in Psalm 1, and which sets the tone of the entire Psalter from 1 through 150, and in fact sets the tone for the whole of the believing life. Psalm 2 goes with it as a theme setter because it tells us how it is that one becomes godly, and that is through the Son who is the King of the nations. And so we'll look at these two then over the next several weeks. Actually, the 30th will be when we will look at Psalm 2, and then a week or two on the church as an embassy of Christ, and then we will, Lord willing, begin the book of Romans. But now we think then of this distinction between the two kinds of human beings, the godly and the ungodly. And there are three different dimensions to this, as the psalm itself, as poetry, as Hebrew poetry, is broken into three sections, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. It has sort of the rhythm of Hebrew poetry, similar to what we were singing in Sunday school to open our Sunday school this morning. And the first question is, where are your roots? And there's a contrast, the roots of the godly, the roots of the ungodly. And then the second question is, what kind of fruit does your life bear? There's the fruit of the ungodly and the fruit of the godly. And then finally, what is the destiny of these two kinds of people? And we will look at those destinies, which I'm sure you know are heaven and hell. And so the first is, where are your roots? And we first look at the ungodly. And he says, blessed is the man who doesn't do it, that this is not his ultimate commitment. This is not where his roots are. And he's giving us a comprehensive picture then of what the godly person is not. This always reminds me when I go through this passage of old Watchman Nee, wrote this famous book of sort of, it's Christian mysticism really, and a kind of perfectionism that I think is rather dangerous, but it's called Sit, Walk, Stand. And he bases it, I believe, in Ephesians, but here is a kind of a sit, walk, stand that you don't want to follow. It actually is walk, stand, sit, so it's just the opposite. And this is what David is talking about in this psalm. He's giving a comprehensive picture now of the total life commitment of the unbeliever. And this is what it is. The foundations are that they walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's what the wicked does. It listens to the counsel of its own kind. It listens to the wisdom of its own kind. We were just thinking the other night as we were watching a little bit of television and noticing the ads, and our clicker is broken, unfortunately, so we can't mute the thing and do something else for 5 minutes. And so we were listening to the ads, and we were noting that ads are a cult, they're discipling. They're a discipling power. They form the way that we look at the world and the way that we think about ourselves. But we don't think of it that way, and that's part of the power of them, because they're subtle. They work, as it were, beneath the radar of our conscious lives. And the whole world is up to this. That's just one way in which the counsel of the ungodly is constantly challenging the godly person to follow it, to be molded by it, to be formed as a disciple of ungodliness. These are the first principles of the ungodly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Literally, it says, no God. This is their determined commitment. Recently, Stephen Dawkins, came out with a book about atheism, and he should have stuck to his own genius as a scientist and stuck to his subject, because even some agnostics have come out and said that it's not a very good book. But what drives this book is his firm commitment that the God of the Bible cannot be the true God. And he comes up with some rather silly and often very old and time-worn arguments against Christianity. And it's fairly easy to refute, except that this is his bedrock conviction. And so no argument is going to get through to him, because his commitment is in the council, and it becomes now part of the council of the ungodly. Then, if we look at standing in the way of sinners, here we have the picture of hanging out on the streets with your friends. Okay, that's the way of sinners. You're standing there and you're talking about the football game or the baseball game, or you're talking about what you're going to do tonight and what your life aspirations are, watching the girl walk across the street, whatever. But you're hanging out with your friends, and it's the whole way of life then that's being represented here by standing in the way of sinners. It's the society of sinners. And it's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, warns the believers in Corinth, bad company ruins good morals. If you lie down with dogs, you're going to get up and start scratching, because you will get fleas. Now, we have to be careful here, because here we're not being told not to live and function in the world. We'll get to that in a moment. But what we are being told is that the company we keep will form us. It's part of the commitment of the ungodly, and it will tend to make us have the same ultimate commitments. And then the final one is to sit in the seat of scoffers. And there, the scoffer is the one who blatantly denies God, like Dawkins, and many others, like Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and many others that we could look to even in the recent past. And there have always been these scoffers. Where is the day of his coming? Things have been the same for all of these millennia, maybe millions of years. All of this stuff about a judgment day or a Christ who came to save his people from sins, it's bunk, and you're fools to believe it, because it robs you of the fun things that you could be doing while you're wasting time on your religion. And so this is precisely the kind of scoffer who's seated now in a position that's immovable. He's adamantine in his determination that he will not serve God, and that he'd like to convince you that you are a fool for doing so. And so you get to the end of this picture, and you sort of have to catch your breath, and you realize the comprehensive picture now of ungodliness that surrounds the believer in this present evil age. And this is what he says is the one who doesn't follow this way is blessed. He is one who will inherit eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we look then at what are his roots. See, that's the world. It's what we're already born into in the first Adam. These are our natural roots, the roots of sin and death. But now, what are the roots of the godly person? What are the roots of this blessed man? But, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And here we're not to think of just the commandments or even simply the Mosaic covenant, but in the whole of the Old Testament that David had before him. It would have been the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. It would have been the whole of what Jesus opened to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and said, look, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. My suffering and glory is written throughout the Old Testament, throughout your Bibles. And this is what the psalmist, the blessed man now, ends up meditating on. And his delight, very important word to notice. It's a very powerful word. It's a word similar to glorify, in that it's speaking of ultimate, intense, deep commitments. And if you look in the rest of Scripture, we're going over the Song of Solomon in adult Sunday school, And the love of a man for his wife in the song is that he delights in her. And he delights in various aspects of her as his wife. And so this is the most intense kind of appreciation, pleasure, enjoyment. And then we see that God's people, same word, delight in the Sabbath day, delight in the day of rest and worship. This is characteristic of God's true people. And then finally, and this is a kind of startling use of it, but remember in that fourth servant song that the Lord delighted to put his son to death in the place of his people. He delighted to bruise him so that Satan, the serpent, would be defeated in the bondage in which he has all of mankind captivated. And so then he delights now in this most intense pleasure he takes in the law of the Lord, in the covenant word of God. And he meditates in this day and night. Day and night. Meditates. This word, I remember Ed Clowney back in seminary said, well, this word actually means, and he said it in the Hebrew, to mutter to oneself. Now, when we think of muttering, we probably don't think of significant things, but the word is rather the sort of thing that if you catch somebody talking to themselves, which Robin and I always do with each other, and it's a healthy thing, I think, I'm hoping it is anyway, that you talk to yourself, and what are you doing when you do that? Well, you're not thinking about what's going on around or that your husband or wife might be watching you muttering, but the fact is that you're thinking so intensely that the world around you is blocked out and you're muttering about some problem that you're trying to solve or something that you're wanting to say properly to someone and you're rehearsing it in your mind. And so this is the idea that he is wrapped up in the Word of God and it becomes what we might call the Christian's counter environment. Now, I want you to think about the modern world. Go back to the picture we had of the ungodly person and the world in which we live. It is a total environment. And in fact, television itself is an environment. It draws you into it so that all the world is blocked out and you're absorbing its molding power in your life, either for good or ill. But the whole world has this absorbing environmental power so that we become part of the atmosphere. It's not something you think about. We're too close to it. It's like a fish in water. It doesn't realize the water is the total environment in which it lives. And we live in the environment of the world that has fallen in the first Adam. And so how is this countered? There's only one way, and it's this book. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God, which has entered history, revelation from heaven. It's what we spoke of or read about in John 3 when Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, if I've spoken to you earthly things, how on earth can you understand heavenly things? See, I've come from heaven, and this Word is the Word from heaven. It's the Word of God, unique. There's nothing like it, and it's been given to us as a counter-environment. It's been given to us so that when we read this word and take it into our souls and delight in it and mutter about it and ask the question, how can I apply the word of God to this situation in life? That creates a whole different atmosphere. And one of the disturbing trends in the modern world is the modern church not paying attention to the word of God. A young minister recently asked me, he said, should I preach a sermon on how to be a good listener? And I said, absolutely, you must do that. That's very important because we are not good listeners. We're good watchers, maybe. We're good at taking in. If you've noticed, the advertising on television is briefer than it's ever been. It's bang, bang, bang. Nothing more than 3 seconds because people's attention span has gotten worse and worse. A whole way that we think is changing because of the electronic media. We are more thoughtful And in fact, one of the great things about the raising our children is that we teach them to love books. It was great to see some of our young people reading books at the picnic. That's encouraging to see that, because reading is so much more of a thoughtful way of taking in knowledge. It creates an environment, and reading the Word of God is the most important reading that we can do, because it cultivates the environment, which is the counter-environment of the godly person who bears fruit. And meditating on it day and night doesn't mean that we carry it around to us and at work, and while we're supposed to be doing something, we're reading our Bibles. No, that's not what it means. It means that what we read, and even more importantly, what we hear here in the worship of God, it creates the environment in which we go out into the world and we ask questions of ourselves before God about how we are living, how we are speaking, how we are thinking, how we are acting. And so the environment that's being created here, people of God, is the most important counter-environment to an ungodly world. The church that doesn't pay attention to the Word of God and make it primary in terms of its diet is the church that is destined to be conformed to the world and not to be transformed. It's why we have an evening service. I'm as tired as you are on Sunday afternoon and as disinclined to come back and worship at 6 o'clock. But the reason that we do it is we believe that we need the Lord's Day to cultivate that wonderful heavenly environment which strengthens us so that we can then live in this world without compromising, so that we can live in this world without walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scoffer. And so the Word of God then becomes absolutely essential for the believer. And then we look at the fruits of this. If we're cultivating this wonderful counter-environment of the truth of the living and true God, then he says, here's the picture of what the godly person's going to be like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Now that's such an interesting thing, because not only do we have the understanding of, well, you all know what it's like. You get back from vacation. It's been a hot July. You've been away for 2 weeks. And if things haven't been watered, the leaves wither. We found a few things like that this year ourselves. And it's not getting enough water. So the picture here is it will always be healthy, but there's also a hint then of everlasting life here. It will never stop being healthy. There will be no fall season for this tree, for this godly person. And so the picture of the tree is a very powerful biblical imagery of persons, a tree. The tree's image, human beings, made in turn in the image of God. And so trees in the Bible become a very powerful and memorable metaphor for the godly life and the fruitfulness that comes from heaven, being nourished on the great stream of the river of God himself that doesn't flow from the earth, but it flows from heaven to water the people of God and make us fruitful in a way that honors and glorifies him. And so the image then of the redeemed person who eats of the tree of life is that he is a tree of life, rooted in heaven and fruitful, bearing fruit with good works, making life for those around him or her delightful, joyful, God-honoring. And that's the picture then that we have of the believer. But of course, what we don't really learn in its fullness until Psalm 2 is, where does this come from? How is it that dead sinners born in Adam could become fruitful trees? How does this happen? Well, it happens through the true vine, which is what? Jesus the Christ. And that's what we see so clearly revealed. And in fact, it is spoken of in advance in Isaiah 61 when he says that they, that is the righteous, may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. But then in John 15, we see that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the fruitful tree, the fruitful vine. He is the source of the life, of the vital life of his people. And without him, there's only death. Without him, only brown leaves. Without him, there is a curse. And without him, there is nothing but a destiny of desperation and emptiness. But listen now to what he says in Jeremiah 17. We usually quote this in terms of total depravity, that the heart is desperately wicked. But listen to what he says here in just a few verses before this. Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So you have this picture then of this miraculous heavenly power. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being born again. When we are born again, it is because the Spirit of God has connected us through the redeeming blood of Christ with heavenly reality. And that heavenly reality, the power of the Spirit of the ascended Christ, pours into the life of the believer, nourishing us. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You need to abide in me. You need to trust in me. You need to be my followers." And so it is that the wicked, then, in verse 4, are contrasted. And here, a tragic picture of the wicked. The wicked are not so. They're not fruitful. Whatever they may accomplish in their lives, they are not fruitful, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, you know, we don't live in an agricultural culture anymore, and especially a Middle Eastern agricultural culture. But it was when they took the grains from the harvest, they would bring them to a high hill where the wind would blow. And as they beat the grain so that the chaff, the outer shell, would fly off and the grain that you make bread out of would fall to the ground, the chaff blows away. The wind was set up on these threshing floors so that the wind would blow away the chaff as worthless thresher's garbage. That's what the picture here is. And so it's like we're always having pieces of paper flying across the street. It's just garbage. It's worth nothing. And the wind just blows it away. And that's the picture of the ungodly. Junk, as it were. Useless. Not worth anything because of the lack of being connected with their God, their Creator, the living and the true Lord. He is the only one who gives fruitfulness. Isaiah 17, "Chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm." And then just before what we read in Jeremiah 17, these words, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." Notice the way he says this. He says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." What is the world constantly teaching us? I don't care. It's in sports interviews. It's in advertising. It's everywhere you turn. It's in academic circles, in the sciences, the humanities. It's being taught that depending on yourself is the highest virtue. Believing in yourself is the greatest psychological benefit. It's the way we ought to live. And the Lord says that person is cursed. That trusting in ourselves is the very problem that we need to be solving. It's not a solution to anything. And so what happens is that however fruitful the unbelieving, self-trusting life may appear, and if you look around, you think, oh, these are the fruitful people. They're wealthy. They have great homes and gadgets, and they're bright and have great educations and all these things. And they're fruitful, aren't they? No, not in the fruitfulness of godliness that lasts into eternity. Their denial of the true and living God ends up in outer darkness and in this wilderness that we, by God's grace, have been rescued from. And so we finally come then to the destinies of both the wicked and the godly. And notice the way that he does this. He flips. He begins with looking at the ungodly and then the godly, and then the godly and the ungodly, and then the ungodly and the godly. So the three couplets, he flips the contrast back and forth so that we very nicely end with the destiny of, it's just the opposite. He divides it into two couplets so that he ends with a warning to the wicked. But at the center of verses five and six is what happens to the righteous. So there is a kind of a chiasm where he begins with the destiny of the wicked and then looks at the righteous and then ends with a warning about the wicked and where they end up. But we're just going to look at these two separately. And the ungodly in verses 5a and then 6b, look what it says. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so there's no place for the wicked. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, says Paul in Psalm 130, who should stand? And so he's saying, in the judgment, the wicked will not be able to stand. Oh, yes, they can stand in the way of sinners in this life. They can enjoy their denial of the true and living God. But on the day of judgment, they will be cast into eternal darkness. Serious, serious considerations. We think, oh, Christian, non-Christian, we were talking in Sunday school about thinking about who our kids marry. The first and foremost thing is that if they are not those who understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they may be noble, moral, hardworking, and make a good living, but they're destined for eternal darkness unless they know the living and the true God, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And I think here what he's really looking at the end of history, and there'll be no place among the people of God. And then in verse 6, for God knows the way of the righteous. And here is our destiny. He knows the way of the righteous. And here, of course, it doesn't just mean that he sort of is aware of the way of the righteous, but he is the one who has chosen us. And the word know here is really like the word Adam knew his wife Eve. That is to say that he has established an intimate relationship with us and called us to be his followers. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. He says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And we spoke last Lord's Day evening about the importance of repentance from 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. The importance of repentance, that it's not just once turning, it's not just going forward at a Billy Graham rally and accepting the Lord. But it's a lifetime of repentance. It's a lifetime of continually turning from iniquity. It's a lifetime of constantly being nurtured in the Word of God. It's a lifetime of constantly resisting the temptations of this fallen and wicked world. It's a lifetime of bearing the fruits of godliness, the fruits of self-denial, the fruits of loving God and loving our neighbor with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the picture then that we have of the Lord and his knowledge of our way. He is the one that by sovereign grace has saved us. And as we think of the logic of heaven and hell, what we might call the logic of heaven and hell is that where we live today is our destiny in the future. That where we are today is our destiny. We are cultivating that destiny. If our ultimate commitment is to ourselves and to this world, then our destiny is to be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And it's sad, it's tragic in the modern world. We look around us and so-called postmodernism is in many ways almost celebrating the chaff-like nature of human life without God. It's ephemeral, it's passing, it's quick, there's nothing to it, it's just digits. And from one moment to the next, there's this constant flux of a changing reality in which there's no ultimate meaning, only what I can establish for myself in a given moment of time. And how different is the picture of the godly person, rooted, well-founded, nourished by heaven, and enduring into eternity, and all by the grace of God. The logic of hell is that what we are born in, which is Adam, is where we will end in everlasting death. The logic of heaven is that what we are reborn into by God's grace in Christ, that is our destiny, that we are destined to the very heaven into which Christ has ascended to prepare a place for us. And if we are his followers, constantly trusting, constantly turning from sin, then that is the destiny towards which we may look forward. There are two kinds of people, and we should always be asking ourselves, what kind are we?